Well, if you have your Bible with you, some version of that, let's open to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 13. We were off last week for Easter, and we pick it back up in chapter 13, which surprisingly is a bit of an Easter text this morning. So 2 Kings chapter 13. What is God like? There's a question for you. What is God like? That's a massive question, isn't it? And has a massive, inexhaustible answer. What is God like? It's perhaps the greatest and highest of all questions. For if God exists and He creates and defines everything, then there's really nothing, no one higher, and there's nothing greater than understanding who He is, right? It's our great pursuit in life. Who is God? How do we know Him? What is He like? Now, in one sense, the entire Bible, this whole book, is written to answer that question. It's the simplest way to think of your Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself, that we might know who He is and what He is like. That's what the Bible is. It's God's self-revelation. Who is He? What's He like? Well, this is our answer. This is how we know Him. And that's why every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, without apology, we simply open the book. We don't have any other book to open. We don't open the newspaper. We open the book because we want to know Him. Who is He? What He's like. This is His Word. It's amazing. There's no book like this book, God's very Word, that reveals who He is. It tells us who He's like. And we believe that all of this book is necessary for understanding who God is, what He is like. All of Scripture is breathed out by God to understand who He is. Every facet of it, nothing that we want to skip. To the degree that we skip large portions of this book, our view and knowledge and understanding of God will be perhaps deficient. And so we think all of it is necessary, including the book of Kings that we're studying. A lesser-known book, the book of Kings. Yes, the book of Kings has a lot of history, historical narrative, has a lot of kings. We'll see more of them today. Has lots of events going on. But fundamentally, the book of Kings, like every book, is meant to reveal God, what He's like, who He is, that we might know Him. And we need this book to understand our great God. So what is God like? Now, while the answer to that question, I said, is massive and even inexhaustible, do you know that there is one place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where God Himself defines very succinctly what He's like? Do you know that? There's one place in the Bible where He does that very succinctly. He proclaims His fundamental character. You know where that's at? I'll give it to you. It's in Exodus chapter 34. So I'll put this text on the screen for you. Exodus chapter 34. In case you're unfamiliar with the context there in the book of Exodus, the context there is Moses, the great prophet, is up on the mountain receiving what we call the law, the Mosaic covenant, and all of its stipulations. And he's been gone a long time, and the people build in his place a golden calf. Do you remember that? Right at the beginning of their history, they build an idol to substitute, to stand for Yahweh. And God sends Moses back down, and God's intention is to destroy Israel. And Moses intercedes. And God relents. And God says, I won't destroy them, but I won't go with you. And Moses intercedes. If you don't go with us, we're not going. This is the whole point of this whole program, is you in our midst. And God relents. And it's in that context that Moses said, show me your glory. I want to see your glory, glory, your manifest presence, your greatness, your goodness, that you do dwell with us. And it's in that context that God says, you can't see me and live. No man can. But I will show you a glimpse. And so he hides Moses in that rock and says, I'll pass by you. And I will proclaim the name Yahweh. I will tell you. It's not so much what you see. It's what you're going to hear who I am. So that's what he does. And this is what he says. So listen to it there. The Lord, it says, passed by in front of him. That is in front of Moses. And here's what he proclaimed. Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed ve'emet, the loving kindness and truth, mine says, loyal love, we could translate those two words, who keeps this chesed, who keeps this loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. That's about a succinct description of the fundamental character of God that we have in the Bible. Did you know that? And the rest of the authors of Scripture, they will just keep quoting this. They'll keep referring to this. Jimmy quoted part of it for us this morning. You'll see it show up, and often it shows up in the context of Israel's apostasy, that this is Yahweh, this is what he is like. He is full of compassion and grace and this covenant loyal love. He is slow to anger. Thankfully, he is slow to anger. He keeps this steadfast love. He forgives. He delights to forgive sin and iniquity. These are tremendous attributes that we glory in. And yet, it says, he is opposed to sin in all of its forms. And he will not leave the guilty, being the unrepentant guilty, unpunished. You feel that kind of tension, don't you? A God who forgives, a God full of compassion, and yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So there it is. What is God like? You can't do really any better than that answer. There's much more to what God is like, but there's right at the essence. Now, I start there because this fundamental character of our God is one of the things that is displayed in the narrative of Kings. So the Bible is written not as a systematic theology. We don't have these too many of these kind of statements. It just says, this is what God is like. The Bible's written in lots of different genres. One of those is narrative, and we are in a historical narrative, but that historical narrative is yet revealing this very fundamental character of God. And we're supposed to see that as we read. What is God like? Well, we see this fundamental character, and we see it in some unique ways in 2 Kings chapter 13. So be on the lookout for that as we read. So let's come now, 2 Kings chapter 13. And like I usually do, let me just back up, give a little word of background here in case you're new, haven't been here, or just forgot because it's been 2 weeks. Let's just a word of background here. Remember, we're studying this period in Kings now where the people of God, the nation of Israel, is split into these two nations. So I'll put this map up again that I have used many times here. So the nation is split into two with Israel in the north, those 10 tribes started by Jeroboam, the first king, and then Judah, the main tribe, in the south with Jerusalem. So that's the history of Israel, and we'll continue in that. We've been following mainly that northern nation of Israel that has been really apostate since its very beginning. Jeroboam there, that king that's pictured there, really begins the downward decline of Israel. He entrenches them into a form of idolatry. More golden calves. So just like that golden calf back in Exodus, well, he makes two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, sets up these alternative worship centers so that people don't have to go down to the temple, and really ruins Israel from the start. And the rest of Israel's history is just this decline into more and more evil, more and more idolatry, forsaking the Lord. And we've been following this spiritual decline for 100 years in the book of Kings. But it's low point. Remember the low point? I've highlighted several times. It's when we get to King Ahab and Jezebel, his wife Jezebel. So that's kind of the low point of the nation, because here, King Ahab and Jezebel, they seek to really stamp out the worship of Yahweh. They institute Baal worship as the state religion, a foreign god, and they seek to kill the prophets of the Lord, to put him to death. So this is about the low point in Israel's history, and it's in this time that God raises up an extraordinary prophet, Elijah. Remember him? Elijah, who comes to confront the king, who comes to call the people back to covenant faithfulness. And yet, there's almost no change. Elijah, for about 20 years in this ministry. But towards the end of his ministry, God gives Elijah this word that judgment is coming. I'm going to bring judgment on the house of Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, I'm going to bring judgment on the house of Israel. God is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So he is going to bring judgment. And remember, he's going to use three instruments of judgment. Three assassins, you might say, because that's what they're coming for, the sword. Remember those three? Jehu was one. He's going to be a new king in Israel. Hazael, who's the king of Aram, who's the neighboring nation, this threatening power all the time. As I said in the past, think of Russia, Ukraine, this power there that wants to take over. He's going to use Hazael. And then lastly, another prophet, Elisha. He's going to replace Elijah. Those are the three men that are coming. And indeed, as we've read in Kings, they do come. They come. Now, the last thing we saw was Jehu. So let me put Jehu up. Jehu, the reformer. Elisha anoints him. He says, your job, your task, your mission is to completely annihilate the house of Ahab. Kill everybody. And he does. I mean everybody. He destroys all the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, completely destroys out. That's what God's word said was coming. It's taken a while to get here. He's slow to anger, but his judgment comes. And it comes through Jehu, who destroys. And because Jehu does this, he's faithful to God's word to execute this judgment, God promises him a four-generation dynasty in Israel. Now, we're not used to any dynasty in Israel. It's usually people assassinating, murdering each other, new families all the time. But he says, you're going to have four sons on the throne. That's his reward. And so we're going to begin to see these four sons now come. God's word is true. He keeps his word. However, unfortunately, Jehu himself is not faithful. He continues in the sins of Jeroboam. He doesn't reform Israel spiritually at all. Yes, he tears down the house of Baal, but he doesn't root out idolatry because he himself is an idolater. And so the nation of Israel hasn't changed. It just continues under God's judgment. So we pick it up. There's the background. Pick it up here in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have the next two kings who are in the line of Jehu. Let me just give you their names as we read them. King Jehoahaz, he's going to reign 17 years. And he's evil. And then his son, King Jehoash. Or Joash. Yes, it's another Joash. They're not creative on their names at all. They just keep using the same names. King Joash, who's going to reign 16 years, and he's evil. They're just going to follow in Jehu's steps. So these are the next two kings that we have here in chapter 13. God is true to his word. You're going to have four sons on the throne. Here's the next two. However, as I said, unfortunately, they are evil. They follow in the footsteps of their father. Let me read it. I'm going to read 2 Kings chapter 13 all the way through what I've entitled here, Hope at the End of an Era. There's an end of the era coming here in chapter 13. It is a dark time, and yet there are glimmers of hope. And there's the revealing of the character of God. What is God like? Listen for it. Okay, listen for it as I read these chapters. We'll see these two kings, and then we'll see a little twist at the end, like we often do in the book of Kings. So let's pick it up there. Chapter 13, just follow in your Bible. Follow, or just listen as I read. I'll make a couple comments as I go. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So just stop there. Remember, that's the king down in the south. Remember Joash? Same name, so don't get confused. Joash was that little infant that was spared, hidden, saved from Athaliah. the last surviving descendant of David. And he was saved and then crowned king at age 7. And he's a good king and he's reigning for 40 years down in the south. So that's who it's referring to. So it says, in the 23rd year of his reign, now we're back in the north, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, so it's his descendant, became king over Israel at Samaria. He reigned 17 years, and here's his summary, here's his comment, and he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of, here's that, one of those instruments, Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So it continues after him. Then, this is surprising, verse 4. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of Yahweh, and Yahweh listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel and how the kings of Aram oppressed them. And Yahweh gave Israel a savior, a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hands of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, here's the depressing statement, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah, it's just another idol image, also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his father, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, yes, another Joash, now don't get him confused, it's in the north, his son became king in his place. That's it. He's evil. This is what he did. Verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, so that's the one in the south, Joash, new Joash now, the son of Jehoahaz, becomes king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. And here's his summary. Here it is. You're ready for it. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. And then it just goes right to his end. Now, the rest of the acts, I love that. We haven't heard of one act that he did. He's just evil. Now, the rest of the acts, this is it. That's all he gets of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah. There's one act. We'll get to that in the next chapter. King of Judah. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam, third son now, same name, but Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So nothing very exciting there, and now it takes a twist. We get used to these twists in the book of Kings, and here it comes, verse 14. Ready? When Elisha, remember Elisha? He's the prophet. We haven't heard of him since chapter 9. He shows up. When Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die. That's quite remarkable. Just think of that. This is the prophet who gives life all the time. He's sick, and he's going to die. That's what he says. Then it says, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him. Joab, the king that just died. That is in the narrative. We just saw his ending. But now we're getting a little excerpt from his life. And it comes outside of the narrative of the king because it's trying to highlight this is the most important thing in Joash's life. And when it comes to Elisha, he's not bound to any king, right? He stands outside of that. So the author intentionally now, after he gives the summary of Joash's life, he inserts this little interesting ending about Elisha. So Elisha's sick, Joash the king still respects him, even though he's an idolater. He comes down and weeps over him. He knows what Elisha has done for this country, how often Elisha has saved Israel. He respects him, and he says, my father, that's just a title of respect, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's what he calls Elisha. And Elisha said to him, he's got one more word for him. He says, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hand on the hands of the king. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, Yahweh's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. Take more arrows. You know what they stand for now, right? This victory. Take the arrows. And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So it's either strike him with the arrows or just shoot the arrows into the ground. And he struck it 3 times and stopped. So the man of God was angry and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only 3 times. And Elisha died, and they buried him. That's kind of depressing. Last thing, still don't listen to him. And he died. And then we get this weird thing. Now, the bands, just keep reading, of the Moabites, remember that's a neighboring country, the Moabites that keep invading, would invade the land in the spring. They're just right across the border, so they invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they, that is some Israelites, were burying a man, behold, they saw this marauding band of Moabites coming, and they had to ditch the guy, so they cast him into the grave of Elisha. Remember, it's a cave. Don't think his grave is open. There's caves here. Nearest cave, throw him in there, and whose bones happen to be in there? Elisha's bones are in there. And listen to this. When the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now that's weird, isn't it? There you go. Touched his bones and he is alive. And then he just summarizes verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But Yahweh, now remember, what is God like? That's what we were looking for. But Yahweh was gracious to them, had compassion on them, turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, so that's that other instrument of judgment, he's dead now. Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. 3 times. We know where that 3 times comes from, the 3 arrows. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So there's the chapter. Glimmers of hope, right? Glimmers of hope. Hope at the end of an era. I think that's what we are supposed to see in this chapter. There are glimmers of hope. It's a dark time, but there's hope. There are glimmers of hope at the end of an era. Now, why do I call it the end of an era? Well, you probably saw that. Remember, I said that the Lord said through Elijah that these 3 instruments of judgment are coming against Ahab and against Israel. Jehu. Now, Jehu's gone, and his evil sons are reigning. Hazael. Hazael's died, and Elisha. And Elisha dies in this chapter. But it's especially the death of Elisha that brings this to an end, this era. So just note a couple things on the end of the era. The prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha together is now over. And the lingering question is, what's next? Elisha dies, and therefore this whole time of Elijah and Elisha, they're very similar, is over. Do you know that their ministry spans some 70 to 80 years? It's a long time. Elijah, maybe 20 years under the reign of Ahab. And do you know Elisha, his ministry has been between 50 and 60 years? That's a long time. And what has changed in Israel? Almost nothing. Isn't that remarkable? You don't get any more amazing, powerful, the things that these men did and the word that they spoke, and almost nothing has changed. And now they're gone. And this prophetic ministry almost disappears in the book of Kings. There are other prophets. We know them from their right. We call them the latter prophets. These are the former prophets, the latter prophets who wrote books. We know they exist. We know they're coming. But for the focus of the book of Kings, we'll see a couple here and there, but nothing like Elisha and Elisha. Really, the prophets withdraw from the stage. That's ominous. What's next? Look at Elisha specifically. We've seen him for these many, many chapters. Elisha was the true protector of Israel, Yahweh's agent of life in a land of death. Remember Elisha? So if you look back there, verse 14, when he becomes sick with the illness of which he is to die, and Joash, the king, comes down, and he's weeping because Elisha's going away, and he says these words. You see it there in verse 14? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's what he's calling Elisha. Do you remember that phrase? That's the exact same thing Elisha called Elijah. It's way back in chapter. Remember when Elijah was taken up? Chariots of fire. Remember that? And the whirlwind. And he saw it and he said, my father, the chariots of Israel. And so he was calling Elijah that. What's it mean? It means Elisha, just like Elijah, is the true protector of Israel. He's Yahweh's weapon against the enemy. Not literal chariots and horses. Remember, they've been diminished. They only have 10 chariots left in Israel. The true protector of Israel is gone. That's what it means. He's the agent of life. He has repeatedly saved Israel. Now what will happen? That's why he's crying that. Remember, we saw Elisha was such the agent of life. He's supposed to be one of these instruments of judgment. And yet he keeps showing up as a savior. He keeps showing up delivering and healing and providing life. He nourishes and provides for the remnant community, the sons of the prophets, this faithful remnant that's in Israel, these ordinary people with no names that he keeps providing for in these very ordinary ways and extraordinary ways. After this, there's no more mention of those people. There's no more mention of the sons of the prophets. Even in his death, he gives life. We'll get back to that in that strange account. He is the agent of life, and now he's gone. And the sense, the ominous sense is, from this point on, is just this irreversible march to disaster. That's what's coming. So that's the spoiler alert again for the rest of the book of Kings. It's not very interesting. It's just going right down to disaster. And it's just going to come in kind of rapid fire for both nations, for Israel, and then we'll see for Judah. So that's where the rest of the book is going. And yet, here in this chapter, before we start down that spiral, there are glimmers of hope. There are glimmers of hope. And the character of God is displayed. What is God like? So let me give you two of these glimmers of hope. Two things that you see here in the text that are highlighted as glimmers of hope. Number one, Israel is not destroyed, at least yet. That stands out in this text. Israel, the nation of Israel, that northern nation that has been apostate for 100 years. We should come to the chapter and say, why are they still surviving? Why are they still existing? We just continue this pattern. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. You're going to get sick of that refrain. And that's been going on since Jeroboam. Why do they still exist? Back to the character of God. So let me just note three things about this observation that Israel is not destroyed yet. First, Yahweh is full of compassion and grace and delights to save. What is God like? Well, this is what he's like. This is what we read in Exodus. Who is Yahweh? Who is God? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, abounding in this loyal love. Aren't you glad? He's full of compassion and grace. So look back there at verse 4. This next king comes, Jehoahaz. Verse 3, start there. Remember, he sins, and we're told in verse 3 that the anger of the Lord was kindled. It's that same language. To kindle means to burn against Israel. This is the imagery that's used of God's anger, his wrath. That sin, idolatry, kindles. It's like you would a fire, kindles his anger. That's the expression of his holiness. When God, the holy God, meets sin, unrighteousness, evil, what it inevitably kindles in him is that reaction, that anger, the Bible calls it. And so that's what's happening here, and we've seen that many times. It's the reaction of his holiness. And yet, we see it kindled, and there's an expression of his judgment, yet how slow he is to fully execute his judgment. That's really remarkable. That attribute of God we call, the Bible calls, his long-suffering, or slow to anger. There's a anger, a wrath, a revulsion to sin in all of its forms that's automatic and immediate in God. Yet the expression of it, that is the execution of that judgment, is slow in coming. He is able to withhold the execution of his anger. He is slow to anger in that sense. I've told you this in the past, that in Hebrew, that funny expression that we translate slow to anger, those literal words that God has a long nose. These are two words, a long nose. And it's an image, right? In a Hebrew bearded culture, how do you know when someone's mad? When the tip of their nose gets red, right? And the point of that is it takes a long time for the tip of God's nose to get red. He is slow to express his anger. Aren't you glad? Aren't you? That's why Israel's still surviving. Yes, there are expressions of it, but the full execution of it, he's slow. And we learned in Romans chapter 2, remember that where Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's the purpose of that slowness to anger that we are all beneficiaries of this morning. He's slow to anger, but notice how quick he is to compassion. That's what stands out in this text that we're not expecting. Verse 4, Jehoahaz, he pleads to the Lord. He entreats the Lord. Same word that's used of Moses, entreating the favor of the Lord. And astoundingly, the Lord listened to him, this idolater. Why? Because the Lord saw the oppression of Israel. How the king of Aram oppressed them. He's just moved to pity. He's moved to compassion. Now, this was the Lord's purpose. The Lord gave them to the king of Aram to oppress them. And then he sees it, and it moves him to compassion. Now, that language there in verse 4, that's the language of the Exodus. That's what God saw when the people were under slavery, under Pharaoh. He saw, it's the exact same word. He saw their oppression, how Pharaoh oppressed them. And he listens to their cry, and he rescues. Just remarkable, the character of God. The pattern there, and then it says in verse 5, and after he listened, he saw their oppression, and then he gave them a deliverer. Get to that in just a moment. That's the pattern of the book of Judges. If you remember, if you were here for our study of Judges a long time ago, there's that pattern. Remember that pattern of Judges where the people fall into sin, idolatry. The Lord's anger kindles. He gives them over to a foreign power who oppresses them. They cry out in their oppression. The Lord hears, has compassion, and raises up a deliverer, a judge deliverer, a judge savior, and he rescues them. And then it starts all over again. Well, that's the pattern here. So notice the second thing there under that Israel is not destroyed. Yahweh provided a savior, a deliverer. Yet the people continued in rebellion. It says that in verse 5, doesn't it? And Yahweh gave Israel a savior, a deliverer. Again, this is back to the book of Judges, that kind of person. We're not told who it is. In fact, verse 5 seems to be kind of a summary here of what's going to happen in this event. It's really ambiguous of when he does this. It doesn't seem to be during Jehoahaz's time, because the people continue. Because over in verse 22, he's going to say, Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. So this deliverer figure is probably still future in one of the future kings. So we'll have to wait and get to this figure. It doesn't turn out to be Jehoahaz. I don't think it's Elisha here. He's never called that. But the Lord raises up. He's raising up, again, just his compassion. And yet, the people spurn it. That's verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. In spite of his slowness to anger, in spite of his compassion, in spite of his raising up a Savior, they did not turn from their sin. That's depressing. That's sad. And then that's played out even more in that prophetic drama when Joash comes down to Elisha. Remember? He sees him there, and he, one last word, take the bow. This is a prophetic narrative. You're acting out the sign, the oracle. Take this bow and shoot it, and I'm going to give you complete victory over Aram, your hated enemy here. And Joash loses interest. Takes it, strikes three times, that's it. And you're supposed to read that those arrows represent victory and belief in God's word through the prophet. And one more time, he doesn't believe. It's just really sad. He's disinterested in God's deliverance. Isn't that sad? So you see, they just continue in their sin. So take warning there. Just take note. God's slowness to anger, God's great compassion, God's provision of a Savior, and they spurned it. Don't make that mistake, right? Don't make that mistake. That text I quoted earlier from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath." Don't spurn it. He's provided a Savior, we know that. He continues in his long suffering, his slowness to anger. Don't mistake that for his approval. Cling to his mercy, repentance, and faith in the Savior that he provides. Because his wrath is being stored up, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So take note from this. Now, this again shows the inadequacy of this Savior, whoever it is, that this deliverer that he raised up. And again, the people just continue in their sin and continue to spur, because this Savior, whoever he is, cannot ultimately rescue this people from their sin. Again, this is part of the big lesson of Kings that we keep seeing. There's not an ultimate salvation that's provided. We need a better Savior who is coming. Just one last note. Under Israel is not destroyed. Yahweh has not been willing to destroy Israel because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So that's the summary. Look there at verse 23. He says, "But Yahweh was gracious to them." That's part of his character. "He had compassion on them. He turned to them because..." Here's why they're not destroyed yet. "Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was unwilling to destroy them or cast them, throw them from his presence until now," he says. This covenant God made. So we're used to in the south in Judah referring to the Davidic covenant. Why God doesn't destroy them because of his promise to David. But now we go back way before the Davidic covenant to the most foundational promise in the Bible, his promise to Abraham of a descendants, of a land, promised land, of salvation, blessing, even to the nations. That covenant God will not break. And it's that covenant that keeps Israel from being destroyed at this point, right? up to this point. That foundational promise. These Israelites, though they're apostate, are still the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham. They are still in the promised land. So God is very slow here, very slow to cast them away because of that covenant, the uniqueness of this people before God. And then those words, those kind of ominous words, until now. Until now. That is, up to this point, he has not destroyed them. Up to this point, he has not cast them away. Now, he's going to remove them. He's going to cast them away. But even in that, there's words of hope, because this covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled. And it will involve Israelites. And it will involve us. This better Savior is coming. So those are all glimmers of hope, the reason why Israel is not destroyed, God's character and God's covenant. Second one, just quickly here, life beyond death. I want to finish here. Here's the second glimmer of hope, life beyond death. Now we go back to that funny, strange, the most strange thing in this chapter, of that funny, strange episode of the man being cast into the grave of Elisha, touching his bones and coming to life. What is this about? Elisha, we've seen so many strange things with Elisha, and he doesn't disappoint us in his death, right? His bones. His death is somewhat like Elisha's, quote, death. Remember, Elijah didn't die. Remember that strange account? Another one of the strange accounts at the end of his life where he didn't. He's just taken up by a whirlwind and accompanied by the chariots of fire and that. And there was something there saying, you know, death is not the last word, right? Death is not necessarily absolute. Well, here, another strange event at the death of Elisha here saying the same thing. So what is the point? Why did this happen? What's the point in the story, in the context? Why is this here, this strange event? Let me just give you these two things that I think why it's here in this context, what it signifies here. It's strange, but it is full of meaning. It's not just a bizarre event. It's just not about the magic bones of Elijah, that we should go get bones of prophets and make them relics so you can touch them and kiss them and maybe you'll be healed. That's not what it's about. These aren't magic bones. It's significant. Here's just these two things. The divine life that was active in Elisha has not completely disappeared from Israel. Mary said, what's next? The prophet's dead? Yeah, but the life that prophet brought is not necessarily gone because the prophet's dead. The life of Yahweh. So it's a very powerful symbol that it continues even after his death. Yet so much as the people are connected with the prophet, connected with the word of the prophet, who brings the presence of Yahweh. That's the concept of touching the bones here. It's contact with the prophet, not magically in some way, but listening to his word, God's life, God's presence through the prophet. That still is available. That still exists even though the prophet's gone. That's the point in this narrative of what it means. Elisha was Yahweh's agent of life, and he's seen that even after his death. But that life is still available. So that, the other point under this, I think in the narrative here, it is symbolic. This being cast into the grave here is symbolic of Israel being cast into exile. And yet there's hope of resurrection. I do think it's symbolic there. I picked that up just linguistically because that word cast or throw, not that common of a word, is used in both accounts. It kind of leaps off to you. They threw him into, they cast him into the grave. And then when it says in verse 23 about the Lord that he hasn't cast them into exile yet, that's what he's going to do. So there's a symbolism here. As they go into exile, they're being cast to death, you might say. And yet that's not the end. There's hope. There's hope of resurrection. But only through contact with the prophets, that is, God's word that brings life, God's presence. So I think that's the symbolism. And yet, for us, as New Testament readers, we rightfully see more. We're supposed to see more. So what do we see? So here's my ending here, as it just points us forward. It foreshadows God's ultimate deliverance of final resurrection. That's how we read these accounts. ultimate deliverance, final salvation is final resurrection. That this life of Yahweh extends to the grave and beyond the grave. There is life beyond the grave. The grave is not the last word. And how does that final resurrection come? Well, we're back to Easter. I said this is an Easter text. I almost thought of preaching this for Easter Sunday, but I didn't. But here it is. It's Easter part two. Through a prophet greater than Elisha, one who tastes death for us and defeats it forever by his resurrection. That's where the story goes. This is God's ultimate deliverance. That's a foreshadow of that. And it comes through one much greater than Elisha. Elisha's bones are in the grave. There's one who's coming who won't stay in the grave, who defeats death. Listen to the words of Peter Lighthart, the commentator, kind of summing up this chapter in some way. He says, prophetic ministry, like Elisha, is yet another of the failed mechanisms of fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and ends up on the ash heap along with the temple, wisdom, and Torah. The prophets came closest of all because they were living temples who radiated the life of Yahweh. Elisha gave life from the grave, but, and this is critical, his bones remained there. Clinging to the prophet is the way of life, but what happens to that life when the prophet dies and stays dead? Israel will not be saved by any ordinary prophet or by an extraordinary one. Israel needs a prophet who would give life on the other side of the grave by triumphing once for all over the grave. And that's what we have in Jesus. Do you remember that funny episode, strange episode at the death of Jesus? Make these connections when you read your Bible. That's a strange ending with Elisha. Well, do you remember this strange thing with the death of Jesus? Matthew records and put it on the screen there. Just coming out of this Easter week and the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And here it is. And the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You've thought on that? What is that? You should connect this. It's like Elisha's death, but it's different. Why is that there? Well, isn't it a powerful symbol signifying that this death of deaths conquers death? The tombs are open at his death. And then after his resurrection, and when the bodies come out of those tombs, meaning he is secured resurrection forever. And that's what he has. That's our Savior. That's who we worship. And we have this hope. The hope we celebrated last week. The hope we celebrate every Easter. He defeats death and guarantees resurrection. Let's pray together. Pick it up next time. Father, thank you for revealing yourself, your compassion, your grace, that you are slow to anger with us, abounding in covenant loyal love, and securing all of it in Jesus, who took our death, conquered death, raised to life, that we might have hope forever. Set our mind on this great reality. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.